peace, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your love toward us. Direct us in this time of Bible study and help us to comprehend and apply your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking at evangelism and how to do evangelism. We are still looking at the nature of man, what's the condition of man, and that is that man's depraved, he's lost, separated from God. And so you got to understand the only way to penetrate the heart of man is with the Word of God. You can't do it. You got to be persuasive in evangelism, but that's not what's going to get people. I mean, you got to have an approach to use and stuff like that. And we'll get into the gospel presentation soon enough. But today, we're going to look again at the diagnostic questions and then move from there. Y'all good with that? Mm-hmm. And we're going to look today also at the gospel. And what I plan to do, I'm going to try to bring in some little Bible tracts, and that way you'll have a couple of them to follow, to utilize on how to share the gospel. Because by the time you finish this section of it, you ought to be able to share the gospel with somebody. Should be. Okay? So let's look, let's look over at... Let's just look at the gospel today. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 3 and 4 explains to us what the gospel is, okay? Now, he actually begins up there in verse 1, and in verse 1 he makes this statement. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture." That right there, folks, is the gospel presentation. First of all, let's deal with what is the gospel. Y'all know what the gospel is? The word gospel means good news, okay? The gospel of salvation means the good news about salvation, okay? So when I talk about the gospel, what I'm talking about is the good news for salvation. The good news for salvation is presented here in very simple text, okay? The gospel is not turn your life around. The gospel is not be born again. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That is the gospel. And in order for a person to be saved, they have to understand the gospel. And so what we do in evangelism is we're making a gospel presentation. We're presenting the gospel to somebody, the good news for salvation. Now, we'll break this down, look at it, and I'll show you how it relates to the two diagnostic questions, okay? Because some people may still have a question on that. The critical elements of this presentation here is, I deliver to you, first of all, that which also see, Christ died for our sins. So the first element is this. Christ died for sins. Okay? Then it says that he was buried. Okay? And then the last part is he rose again. You can make the gospel real complicated. You can make it real tough, okay? But the gospel is really pretty simple. It's very simple. And I've got a method that I teach people that helps to convey the simplicity of the gospel. because the key to it is keeping it simple, okay? And that thing that I propose is this. It's called sin substitution and faith. Sin substitution faith. So when you present the gospel, what you're attempting to do is convey those three ideas. Sin, substitution, faith. All right? And if you can convey those three ideas to a person, they can understand the gospel pretty clear. Now, the actual gospel message, this thing right here, really fits in right there on the substitution part, okay? That's where you get into it. But the first thing you got to start with is sin, all right? You got to start with sin. The most common word for sin in the Bible is this word right here. There's a lot of words in the hamartia, Greek word hamartia. Hamartia is a word that means to miss the mark. That's what sin is, to miss the mark. What is the mark? Someone tell me. Perfection. Yeah, God, perfection. That's the mark, okay? So the idea of hamartia is, you ever done target shooting? The Greek word refers to archery, is what it refers to. And you got an archer shooting at a target, and he misses the mark. And if you were to draw a target, what you do is, you got this target, and then you got the key bullseye. When people, that's the mark right there, okay? When people are shooting at the target, they're missing it. And when it comes to Christianity, they're really missing the target. They're not even hitting the target, okay? We're not even talking about the bullseye, which is the 10 ring right here. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about the whole target. People missing the whole thing. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, all mankind has sinned. But the first thing you got to deal with is sin. Because sin is a very confusing subject to people. People don't really understand what sin is. And so that's why I give you this definition. And the simplest way to define sin is missing the mark of God, missing the standard of God. All right? And the idea behind it is that we all have sinned. We've all missed the mark. It's not that I'm sharing the gospel with you because you're worse than me. See, that's an impression that some people get. I'm sharing the gospel with you because you're just like me. You've missed the mark just like I've missed the mark, okay? I shared a story. One time I was going in a community, rural community. It was the last church I pastored. And I was going door to door. And so I went to this house. There were some kids there at that house. And we picked those kids up, my wife and I would, and we'd bring them to church. And it was a single mom, and she's rough, man. She's rough as can be. She was a correctional officer, and she was real rough. And so I went over to her house, and I was sharing the gospel with her. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, if you were to die right now, you think you'd go to heaven? And she was smoking a cigarette. I was sitting there in the front yard, and she's smoking a cigarette. And she looked at me, and she goes, took a hit off the cigarette and goes, yeah, you damn right I'd go to hell. And I thought right then, I said, all right, I'm on the right road here, man. That's not the right answer right off the bat, man. And then so I said, if you're standing for God, and he said, why should I let you in, or what would you tell him? She said, because I'm better than most of them hypocrites at the church. That was her answer. And I said, okay. I said, you know, the problem getting to heaven is sin. And she had that cigarette, and she just goes, is this sin right here? And I said, it can be. It could be, but I said, that's not what I'm talking about. See, people think sin is something they do. In some cases, it is. But sin is really the condition of man. That's what you've got to understand. Sin is the condition of man. Because man, we looked last week at total depravity, right? I told you man is totally depraved. And by total depravity, let me put it up here in case somebody wasn't here. We'll move this over. Is it blocking? Is this thing blocking Zoom? How's that? Is that better? Total depravity. Total depravity means that every aspect of a person's being is affected by sin. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be. People hear total depravity and they think, that guy's totally depraved. I've heard people say that. I've heard prosecutors in a courtroom say, this man's totally depraved. And what they're really saying in that is that he is more depraved than everyone else. Okay? But in reality, all of mankind is totally depraved. And total depravity is a doctrine taught in Scripture. Total means every part of man. It's not a degree thing in this sense. You're not as bad as you could be. You can always be a worse sinner. Total depravity means that there is nothing good in you. That your mind, your heart, your will, your thoughts, everything about man is affected by sin. Now, it doesn't mean that it's affected and revealed to the same degree, because you can look at how people live. Some people live a more sinful life externally than other people, but on the inside, all people are equally sinful. Does that make sense to you? That's the idea behind it. So total means every aspect of man. So there's nothing that you can do that isn't affected by sin because you're totally depraved. So when we talk about sin, what we're talking about is that man misses the mark or the standard of God. What is the standard? It's perfection. You got to be perfect. Because God cannot accept anything less than perfect. Nothing less than perfect. So sin means that you've come short of that. Now, when you come into the culture that we live in today and the world that we live in today, don't assume people understand what sin is. Because I'm telling you, they don't. They really don't. They don't understand what sin is. So the way you have to approach it is, that mankind is sinful in this sense. That because of the sin of Adam, we inherit the sin of Adam. We also have the imputed sin of Adam. And then we have personal sins. Personal sin comes from inherited sin and imputed sin. Actually, the imputed sin is just we're imputed with the same consequences as Adam has. God imputes that to the human race because we're human beings. So, it means this. If you were Adam, it's no different than if you are living here in the year 2021, or whether you were Adam in the garden, you have the same sin in you that Adam had. All human beings have the same amount of sin in their life. The only thing that can be differentiated is personal sin. Some people have more personal sin than other people externally, okay? Internally, you could be externally a more moral person, but internally be just as sinful. Now, let me explain that. Because sin is not just actions. Sin is also thoughts. Your thoughts are sin. And your words are sin. And your actions are sin. So sin is manifest really three ways. Words, thoughts, and deeds. Y'all clear on that? And people don't think about that. You watch when you do this. And you talk to people about sin. What do most people think of? Some external act that they've committed. And they'll say stuff like, well, I've never done that. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anyone. I've never stole anything. And that's good, that's honorable that people do that. That's a good thing. But internally, the Bible says, like Paul said, I was undone once I realized covetousness, because I am a coveter. And he said, I am covetous in what I do. And that is desires, thoughts. You have desires to do certain things, thoughts to do certain things, but you don't carry it out in actions. And so your thought life actually is more sinful than your action life. Clear? Agree or not? Your thoughts are bad. Thoughts are really bad. I mean, I've killed a lot of people in my thoughts, man. Bunch, man. Bunch of people. Especially the ones that transgressed me. I've come up with some creative death methods, man. That's just the human mind. That's the human depravity. Envy. Where you envy someone, where you're jealous of someone. You want to see evil happen in their life. And you want to see bad things happen to them. That kind of stuff. That's all sinful. And see, that just shows you how truly sinful man is. Because our thoughts are sinful. Bible says, and back in the book of Genesis, God said that the thoughts of man were only evil continually. They just continual evil in the mind of man. Well, God, because he's omniscient, he knows our thoughts. He knows our words and he knows our deeds. All right? And so that's what condemns us. So when you talk to someone about sin, you gotta do it like this. You gotta say, when you confront them about sin, say, well, see, the problem is that we're all sinners. Now, I always use a plural. I say we. I don't ever present the gospel as if I'm talking to Mark, for example. You're a sinner, Mark. I'm a sinner, too. So I make it plural. You know, I put myself in there. We both sin. We both committed acts of sin. We both come short of what God expects us to do. The key verse for that is Romans chapter 3. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 3. Y'all heard of the idea of the Roman road? Y'all heard that before? That's a phrase that's used about the gospel, the Roman road of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? Clear picture right here. All have sinned. This is the glory of God right here, the holiness of God. All have sinned and fall short of that. So we're out here. We're not even hitting the target, folks. We're not even close. All right? All have sinned. So when you present sin, you have to present sin first because people got to understand that they aren't right with God. The general concept that most people have is that they're morally good people. That's just the general deceptive nature of sin, is that we are morally good people. When Scripture reveals we are not morally good people, Scripture reveals that we're sinful people. All right? We're sinful people. The thing you got to understand, if you're sharing the gospel with a religious person, religious people in reality are more sinful than lost people. Okay, that may be something tough to wrestle with, but I put it to you this reason. A lost person doesn't have any concept of God, okay? Whereas a religious person has exposure to God, has exposure to Scripture, has exposure to right and wrong. Therefore, there's a greater condemnation or a greater accountability. That's what Paul does here in Romans. Romans 1, he deals with the Gentile, and he says, even the Gentiles who are without a law have no concept of God or sinful. Then he flips over to the Jew, and he says, you're as guilty as the Gentiles, if not more so, because you know what's right. Let's look at it just a second, okay? Look at Romans chapter 2. Go back to verse 1. Romans 2:1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, how are they doing the same thing? With their thoughts. They're doing the same thing with their thoughts. And some of them are externally. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of judgment and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, the Jews were religious. What's the problem with the Jews? They're religious without Christ. Y'all follow me? They're religious without Christ. The idea was they should have had faith in their life, and they should have been believing God so that when Christ came, they would have recognized him as the Messiah, substitute for sin, because they lived under the law. But what did the Jews do under the law? They took the law and they would make it to where they could keep it. The purpose of the law is to show that man's a sinner. Because unless someone tells you something is wrong, you don't know it's wrong. Have you ever had that happen before? I've had it before. Going to an antique store or something, you'd be picking up items, and one of the people in the store comes over and says, you're not supposed to touch that. Well, I didn't know that. There's no sign that says, do not touch. Okay? Was I doing wrong? Yes, I was doing wrong. But I didn't know I was doing wrong. You understand? I was one time going to one of my son's football games in Louisiana, and we weren't real far behind schedule, but parent deal, when your kids play athletics, they have parent get-together. You're supposed to come for the parent get-together, meet the other parents, and you eat and stuff like that. And over in Louisiana, eating is a big thing with them folks. Now, I mean, we bring a tray of brownies. These dudes are out there with pots, man, this big, cooking up jambalaya and gumbo. And I mean, it's like four tents lined up with food underneath it. There's more. You could feed the whole football team with the food they cook. They'd have barrels cut in half with grease in it. They'd be cooking up cracklings. And I mean, these people are into eating over there big time. I'm talking about they chow down. I'm flying to Louisiana, and if you've ever driven through Louisiana, you know what I'm talking about. When you leave the Texas border there by Toledo Bend, and you cross over to Louisiana, speed limit's 55. It's 55 through the whole state just about. Then you get down into the small towns, and in some of those towns, the speed limit, believe it or not, is 20. 20. And I'm going through a little town called Robeline. Robeline is a little shop in the wall. It's got a couple liquor stores and chicken joints and stuff that they like over there. I mean, that's about all it's got. Fishing tackle, bait houses, stuff like that. I'm coming through Robeline. All of a sudden, I look behind me, and cops lit me up with lights. And I've just entered the city. And so he comes up the car. He said, would you step out? I said, sure. I'll step out and come back to the back of the car. And I said, what's up? He said, you're speeding. I said, how much? What, speeding? He said, how fast do you think you're going? I said, I was going about 35 or 40. He said, okay. He said, you're speeding. I said, really? What's the speed limit? He said, speed limit's 20. I said, 20? I said, I didn't know that. He says, ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking the law. That's the first thing he said. And I said, I understand that. And I said, well, I'm guilty then. Write me up. I don't argue. I mean, if I'm speeding, I'm speeding. But I said, I got one question. I said, where's the sign? He said, you can't see the sign. He said, there's a tree covering the sign. That's what he told me. He flat out told me, and he wasn't lying. There's a sign that says 20 miles an hour, and there's a big live oak tree. And the limb of the live oak tree is right over the sign. You cannot see it at all. And I said, well, that's kind of crazy. It's my job is to enforce the law, not trim trees. And I said, okay, I understand. See, that's not his deal. It's another guy. That's his job. And I said, all right. I said, well, what's the ticket entail? He said, the ticket is $285. And I said, wow. I said, how fast was I going? He says, I clocked you at 38. He said, you're going 18 miles over the speed limit. For the first mile, it was like $75. 1 mile. And each mile after that, it added up as like $10 for each mile past that. And then if you hit, if you were more than 20, then it went 50. It went to 50 for every mile over that. So he tallied it up. He said, your ticket will be $285. You'll have to send in a ticket to the judge for $285. He said, he figured it out. He calculated it out is what he did. He said, this is your fine. He said, however, in Louisiana, we have another thing. It's called officer discretion. And I said, what's that entail? He said, officer discretion is I can write you up for not having a seatbelt on and you pay a $30 fine. And I said, well, I had my seatbelt on. And he said, yeah, but you can accept a ticket for not having your seatbelt on and you just send in $30, you don't have to go to court. See what they want? They don't want you going to court and arguing, taking up their time in court. They just want money is what they want. And so I said, so if I say I don't have a seatbelt on, it's $30. And he said, that's right, $30. But if I don't accept that, then I got to pay $285. He goes, that's right. And I said, well, then I guess I'll lie and say I didn't have my seatbelt on. And he said, okay, I'll write you up for no seatbelt. And see, that's an admission of guilt. And there's no need to go to court over. All right? And they get a ticket. But see, I'm guilty of speeding even if I don't know what the speed limit is. You follow that? That was very clear in that thing. Well, people are guilty of the law of God whether they know it or not. God holds every person to that same standard. The difference with a religious person is a religious person is not sinning by ignorance of the law. They're sinning with knowledge of the law. You see the difference there? For example, when Jesus was speaking in Capernaum and they rejected him, he told them, he said, we're leaving. Let's get out of here. He said, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it's going to be for these people. And what's that mean? Well, these people have seen the living Messiah. They've seen righteousness in the flesh. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have that. Were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah guilty of sin? Yes. Were the people of Capernaum guilty of sin? Yes. How were the people of Capernaum more guilty? Because they had been exposed to righteousness. If you notice when Jesus teaches the Pharisees, what does he do? In chapter 13 of Matthew, he starts teaching in parables. And the disciples said, why are you teaching in parables, man? He says, because it's been given to you to know the things of the kingdom, but to them it hadn't. It's an act of mercy on behalf of the Lord. See, the more truth he exposes them to, the more guilty they are. And there's clearly in Scripture degrees of punishment. And so he shields them from the truth as an act of mercy to not expose them to more. And he tells the disciples that. He said, it hadn't been given to them to know things of the kingdom, but to you it has. And so he wouldn't even talk to them at times when they'd ask him questions. He'd say, it's as you say. In other words, you can believe what you want to. I'm not telling you more truth because all you're doing is heaping on yourselves greater condemnation. Turn over to Matthew real quick. And look at Matthew. Man. Matthew 23. Go to Matthew 23. Let's just look at it. I'm just showing you here why he's showing that religious people are more sinful. So Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What that means, they're sitting in the seat of judgment or the seat of righteousness, okay? That's what it refers to. They are the religious leaders. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What does that mean? It means this. They would teach the law to the people, but yet they had secondary ways to get around the law. I mean, you can go back and read the writings that the Jews had. And what they would do is they would interpret the scriptures. And they would come up with means to get around the law. Okay? For example, the easiest one is the one on a divorce. That's the easiest one. Moses gave them a stipulation in the law that they could divorce their wives if they'd done some unseemly thing. And Jesus said he did that because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, you could get in a situation in a marriage where it just is not working out. And he says you can give them a bill of divorcement, okay? But he says, I tell you this, that if you divorce them for any cause and go marry another woman, then you've committed adultery. And then if you go back and marry her, you've committed adultery again. What's that talking about? What does that mean? Let me explain it to you. What they would do is, because Moses had that in the law, what they would do is they found something in their wife they didn't like, and they would write a bill of divorcement, and they would divorce her. For example, I married Kathy. I divorced Kathy because of something she did. She got up that morning, and she fixed my coffee. My coffee was bitter. So I said, that's an unseemly thing. But see, the man could decide what is unseemly. And I'd write her a bill of divorcement. And then there's a girl, Lori, that I know in town. And so what I do is I go over and marry Lori. And then we spend the weekend together. And then Lori gets up and has bad breath. And so I'm serious. This is how silly it was. And I write a bill of divorcement to Lori. Then I go back and I remarry Kathy. And I hadn't committed adultery because, see, I was legally divorced, legally married, legally divorced, legally married. They were using that as a way to get around adultery. So instead of just shacking up with someone, they'd write a bill of divorcement. They would actually have a marriage ceremony, have this adulterous relationship, divorce that person, and go back and marry the next one. That's what they were doing, and they would claim they were perfectly righteous by doing it. See, the intent of their heart is to do what? It's to sin. That's what it is. And so that whole section that he's writing about is because of that. You go back and read the writings from that day and time, that was a common practice. But when you look at it here, see, when they wanted to, say, like Joe, common guy on the street, wanted to get a divorce, who did he have to go to? Scribes and the Pharisees. And they say, no, I'm not granting a divorce. But because they were in a position of judgment, they had the freedom to do it. It's kind of like politicians. They can exempt themselves from laws that they put on everyone else. Does that make sense to you? That's how it worked. Well, they did the same thing in religious circles. That's why he's saying, verse 4, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge in the borders of their garments. You know what a phylactery is? A phylactery is where they kept the Shema of Israel. You go to Deuteronomy 6, and that passage says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and all of your being. It says that. It's called the Shema of Israel. They would take that portion of Scripture, and it says, let's go look at it just so it won't confuse anyone. We'll turn to Deuteronomy 6. You're probably thinking, what's this got to do with the gospel? I'm trying to give you some insight. It's a Sunday school class. So we're trying to learn more, gain more knowledge, okay? Verse 4, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And he goes on and on and on and on. But the key thing is this right here. Look at verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes. You are supposed to put verses 4 through 5 was in that scripture. It was in a little leather box. And he says, you shall bind them on your between your eyes and on your hands. What does that mean? It means this. That your thoughts should be governed by loving God. In other words, everything I think about should relate to my love for God. My hand. Everything that I do with my hand should be done with that in mind. You understand? My thoughts and my deeds should be governed by my love for God. Does that make sense to you? It's a figurative thing is what it is. The Jews took it literally. And so what they did is they had a little box, and they put this box on the back of their hand, and then they had leather straps that strapped up their arm. And they had a little box on their head, and they would strap that around their head. They still do. Orthodox Jews still do that. We have inmates in the prison system that are Orthodox Jews, and they have phylacteries. We sell them in the commissary, and they can wear their phylactery when they're in a worship service. And so we keep them locked up in the chapel. And when they come to the chapel, they can tie their little box on their head. And they can put one on their hand. And so they can practice their religion. And so it's still done by Jews today. But those were referred to as phylacteries, is what they were called. That little box was called a phylactery. Well, what those Jews would do to look more righteous than other Jews was they would make those phylacteries big. And some of these dudes had boxes strapped on their head, like a hat box or something. And they'd have a big one on their hand. That way, they'd be seen by people as being more righteous. Kind of like someone comes to church and carries a family Bible with them, you know, walking through church. It's to symbolize, I'm more righteous than you. That was their whole game. That makes sense to you at all? That's what it means. So let's go back and look at that passage of Scripture again. Go back there to Matthew 23. Verse 5. 23:5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garment. Now let's deal with the garment thing. On the priests of Israel and Pharisees, they wore a blue border on the base of their garment. The blue border signified that they were religious leaders. And so what they would do to make it easier to see, they'd make that border bigger to display that they were righteous compared to you. You were just a common person, but I'm a righteous person. I've got this huge phylactery on my hand and on my head, and the border of my garment comes up to my waist or something. I got a huge border. I am a super righteous person. Why'd they do that? They want to be seen by the people as being more righteous than the others. See, public display is pointless if the heart's not right with God. All they want to do was outward signs of righteousness. So he says, they love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. In other words, they want the front row seat at both places, or the table of honor is what they want. Greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, rabbi and rabbi. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be abased. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so then he goes through this judgment. He says, woe, verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now he's fulfilling the role of a prophet. A prophet had, A prophet had two proclamations. He had the proclamation of woe, or he had the proclamation of blessing. Okay? And when he'd say blessed, he was giving a blessing to the people. And when he said woe, he was giving a call of judgment to the people. So Jesus has put himself in the role of a prophet. And look what he's saying. Woe unto you. Remember when he did the Sermon on the Mount? What did he say? Blessed are you if you do this. Blessed are you if you do that. He was putting a blessing on the people. In this case, he's putting a judgment on the people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. You see that? There's greater condemnation for people that know the truth and don't practice it. That's what I was trying to get to show you. So you follow the concept there. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the concept of sin is that you've missed the mark. That God has a standard of perfection and holiness. Where is that standard of perfection and holiness revealed? It's revealed in the Word of God. You look at the Word of God and it tells you what you should do. And we all come short. For example, the Ten Commandments that are in the Old Testament are all repeated in the New Testament. Okay? And they're commands. They're imperatives. They're commanded of people. And so we come short of that. And all of mankind comes short. So the first step in a gospel presentation is you got to let people know that they're sinners. Now, I'll tell you this also. Most people know that they're sinners. The ones that will give you the greatest conflict are religious people. I talk to a lot of different people about the gospel. And there's one thing that's not hard to do with people that are down and out. It's not hard to convince them a sinner. They say, yeah, I'm not good enough for anything. I know that. No, the hardest ones are religious people. They say, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm really a good person. And what it is they're comparing themselves to other people. They're not comparing themselves to the standard of God. So what you have to do in a gospel presentation is when you present sin, sin is always presented in them and their relationship with God. Not them and their relationship with other people. Because compared to other people, chances are pretty good. They're better than, they're definitely going to be better than the person they point out. Okay? That's how man is. But if you'll notice, man's standard of righteousness is downward. God's standard of righteousness is upward. When man says, I'm good, you'll never hear anyone say, I'm as good as God. Have you ever heard someone say that? I'm as righteous as God. What they'll say is, I'm not as bad as those people that go to church. Or I'm not as bad as those people in the prison. And so man's standard is to look at something lower and put themselves higher. Whereas God's standard is perfection. Are you perfect? Well, no, nobody's perfect. Exactly. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is biblical. And so that's the approach you've got to use with sin, is you've got to start with, what is sin? Sin is missing the mark. Okay? What is sin? Sin is missing the mark. What is the mark? The mark is perfection. The mark is God's holiness. And so when you make a presentation of the gospel, first place you got to start is sin. And so the first verse you go to is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what I do in the presentation, I go like this. I go, let me explain to you what is sin. Sin is simply missing the mark. God has a standard of perfection. Nobody measures that standard of perfection. Therefore, all have come short of the glory of God. Does that make sense? Question.
So, God has a standard, But he's saying we'll never make it.
Yes.
So why try?
Huh?
Why try?
Because it's the only way to be with God.
So what if the person you're speaking to says, well, if I'm a hamster on a wheel trying to get there, I'm never going to get there, so why am I trying? Because a couple weeks ago you said about our hearts, like, we're not good people. No one is good.
Exactly.
But I instantly thought of several people in my life, and I'm like, but that person's a really good person.
Yes. Compared to what? Compared to other people.
But they're good people.
I agree. I know some really good people. But goodness is not determined on a person's relationship with man. Goodness is determined on a relationship with God. And on that
relationship, his mark.
His mark is perfection.
But he says we will not be perfect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. And that.
I'm not saying for me. Like, I know why I'm trying.
Yeah.
But
okay, I'll tell you why. Why try? Because we know that if we're going to be with God, we have to be good. That's human thinking.
But we can't be good.
But you can't. But people still think they can. You understand? And so the idea is, if I can't, what do I do then? Well, you got to embrace the Savior. God has given you a way to get there. See, that's the idea. That, yeah, you can be good, but you can't be good enough. Well, what the heck is that? Why should I be good? God doesn't say be good. God says forget your righteousness and embrace the Savior. Quit trying to be good and embrace Christ and let true righteousness be produced in your life. Okay? Because see, true righteousness can be produced by Jesus Christ. You're thinking ahead of the game, but you're thinking right.
Nothing I ever do is good enough, but if I keep my eyes on the Savior, he knows my heart.
Yes.
And so if people were to come and say that to me.
And his righteousness is the only thing that he accepts. And that's what being filled with the Spirit is. Okay. See, he produces, the fruit of the Spirit is not you doing something. The fruit of the Spirit is God doing something through you. Okay? For example, someone wrongs you, and what do? You forgive them. You forgive them. You release them, let them go. Someone does something good to or bad to you, and you still have joy, and you still have love, you still love your enemy. That's produced by the Spirit of God. That's not produced by you. See, there's a misconception. People think that good things that we do is something we've done, but it's really done by God. The only thing God accepts is what he does. And so he has to produce his own fruit through us. That makes sense to you?
Yes, sir.
But you're on the right road. Why be good? I'm not sharing the gospel with you for you to be good. I'm sharing the gospel with you to show you can't be good, but God's giving you a way. And the way is that he is good, and you can have his goodness accredited to your account. Okay? Yes, ma'am?
Which goes into the substitution. Christ died for our
sins. That's what we're going to get to. Because we can't be good, Christ died in our place. Substitution. He took our place. He filled our place. Question?
At the very beginning, you said you've got to get them to understand the gospel. And my thought is, I can't say I understand the gospel. I believe the gospel. I believe what Jesus said. And I think that there's, we try and think, well, I got to keep doing this so that they'll understand it. No, we keep sharing the gospel with them so they'll believe.
Exactly.
I think we get caught up, well, I don't understand it. Well, I don't understand.
I understand what I mean is they got to know the components of it. Yeah. That is that I'm a sinner, Christ died in my place, and I need to trust Christ. That's all the understanding they need. I don't mean, because theologians don't understand the gospel. I don't mean understanding in that way. You're taking gnosis and converting it to epinosis and trying to say, I need to understand all the intricacies of the theological implications of Christ substituting himself on my behalf. No. No. That's a walking theology book.
See, I think one of the ways, too, that I've explained it is that to boil it down in very simplistic terms, is that as believers, we're no different than anyone else. The only thing we have is that we're forgiven. Now, the problem with believers at times, we'll take that as fire insurance.
Yeah.
And say, okay, I'm forgiven, I can do whatever. That's not what it means. But fundamentally, we're all like filthy rags. Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
As believers, we're just forgiven.
But see, that just shows you the sinfulness of man, that even when he's redeemed, he'll still find ways to sin against God. You know, I can live anywhere I want to. That's just another reflection of the total depravity of the heart of man. That man would even concoct some idea like that. Well, if God's forgiven me, I can go out and do all the sinning I want to do. Well, you can. But it's not beneficial. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you do that question.
I was just going to say, I remember seeing things where people in the courtroom like would come and forgive a person who had killed a family member. And I used to be thinking, how could they forgive, you know, once they got pronounced guilty? And I thought, how could that person forgive them? And that was before I was a believer. And now I have to admit, in my maturity as a believer, I can understand that, because you cannot keep that in your heart. I mean, I could see that, because now hating is so much more difficult, I guess, or it takes so much more effort to hate somebody.
It comes pretty easy to me. I don't know about that. But I understand. I understand what you're saying. Yeah, I know what you're saying. The effects of it are much greater.
Yes.
On you. Because see, unforgiveness is what will train wreck you.
Yes.
It'll train wreck you. And all forgiveness is you release that person. Yes. It doesn't mean they're not guilty. By forgiving them, you're acknowledging they're guilty.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
But it's just harder to live with that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it tears you up. Yeah. It's one of the biggest disasters that there is as far as life goes.
Yeah.
Unforgiveness is probably the biggest sin that people have,
yeah,
that wrestle with.
It changes your whole...
Oh, destroys you. It destroys you. Makes you a bitter person, angry person. Good point. Okay, next week we're going to move substitution, okay? And I'll get the tracks. I've got to get the tracks ordered. Head count real quick. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. I probably need to order probably about 200 tracks. That'll probably do it. All right, let's pray and we'll release.